If you'd like to take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, and I hope you got one of these sheets on the way in. If you didn't, they're on the back there above the songbooks. If you'd like to pick one of those up, there's quite a few verses outside Psalm 74 that we'll be using this evening. We've been doing a series in Psalms over a period of time now, called Heart Song, and we're up to Psalm 75, the tragic consequences of apathy. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about apathy, I guess we're preaching to the choir tonight. Those that are here because they're keen for your word. They're keen to be in your house, to spend the day, the Lord's day, with you. Dear Heavenly Father. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us, first of all. Our revival begins with us, but also, Lord, that we might carry this message in our hearts to others, that we might begin to pray, that we would be concerned about the apathy around about us. So we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Consider North Africa. You know, that part of Africa that borders the Mediterranean Sea. Christianity entered North Africa well before the New Testament was complete, well before the end of that first century. And men of God, during those early centuries of North African Christianity, men of God were raised up, great men of God whose names, even if we don't know much about church history, you've probably heard of. Church fathers like Origen, Augustine, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Athanasius. These all came from North Africa. But after such a brilliant start, the leadership that we saw in the early centuries there started to dry up. And the flames in individual churches started to die out. Africa was no longer producing great Christians. The North African church drifted into monasticism and into Roman Catholicism. Therefore, the church was apostate by the time that the Muslims came into the area. The Muslim Umayyad Caliphate, AD 647 to 709, the last half of the 600s, they invaded North Africa, and the church, because it had drifted into apostasy, was ripe for the judgment of God. It fell. The church fell before the Muslims of that day, so that North Africa, still to today, is predominantly Muslim. This story could be repeated throughout church history, where there's been an apostasy of the church. God has brought his judgment. He's removed the candlestick from the church, the light that was there in the church. When I heard of that account of Christianity in North Africa, a scripture came to mind, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Well, the North African Christians did not return to their first love, and so judgment fell, and the candle stick was removed from the church. The church no longer existed. Dear brother and sister, we need to hear these words of warning. For already in the Western church, we see the early signs and indeed the established signs of disease in the modern church. We need to learn from North Africa, and we need to learn from the country of Israel. You see, the same thing happened to Israel. In Psalm 74, God's judgment finally had fallen after centuries of God sending his prophets to the people, to turn them from their apathy, to turn them from their apostasy and their idolatry, but they did not hear. The title of Psalm 74 is A Contemplation of Asaph. The Youngest Bible Dictionary says in regard to Asaph that he was a Levite. He was an eminent musician appointed by David to the temple choir. The sons of Asaph are afterward mentioned as musicians of the temple and should be understood as descendants of Asaph, not just his literal sons. This office appears to have been hereditary. Asaph was celebrated in later times as a prophet, and 12 psalms bear his name. though in some of these, for example, Psalm 74, the psalm that we're going to be looking at tonight, it should not be understood that Asaph himself, you know, of David's time wrote the psalm, but one of his descendants, the sons of Asaph, wrote the psalm, because this is 400 years after David. So judgment came, and Asaph wrote Psalm 74 in response to God's judgment. After reading this psalm, we can say that there are three words to describe Asaph's responses. Three words to describe Asaph's responses. The first word to describe a godly man's response when judgment came, and when judgment comes to us, could be confusion. The first word is confusion. Sure, those who have sought to live for the Lord don't expect the judgment of God. Asaph was confused. He turns to the Lord and he asks, why? We pick it up at verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? And then down in verse 10 again he says, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. So Jeremiah, who lived at the time that Jerusalem fell, that the temple fell, this is the time that Asaph is talking about. Jeremiah had very similar responses when he wrote the book of Lamentations. He felt the same. He felt that God had rejected them as his people. For example, Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 20 says, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us? Felt rejected by God, both Asaph and Jeremiah, but they should not have felt rejected by God, because God had promised through Moses never to reject his people Israel. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29 says, but from there you'll seek the Lord your God, and you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. God promised never to break his covenant and never to reject Israel. God would be faithful to his covenant. Psalm 79, if you'd flip just a couple of pages to Psalm 79, Psalm 79 is also a psalm of Asaph, and it was written at exactly the same time. So the picture you have here is the Babylonians coming, destroying the land, destroying the city, destroying the temple. And Psalm 79 and verse 1 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. And so it's exactly parallel psalm, also written by Asaph, or that is the descendants of Asaph. You can feel Asaph's distress, can't you? And certainly we can understand the confusion. I mean, the temple where the glory of God was. How is it possible that this was destroyed? How is it possible that the city was swept away? It is common for us to react with confusion too when life goes pear-shaped, isn't it? El Tablazo looks so close, too close, and it happened so fast. Exploding into the jagged 14,000-foot peak, the DC-4 disintegrated with a metallic scream. What was left of the Avianca airline flight, which was bound for Quito, Ecuador, flamed crazily down the side of the ravine into a very deep ravine below. One awful moment illuminated the Colombian sky, and then it was dark and silent. Before leaving the airport earlier that day, a New Yorker named Glenn Chambers hurriedly scribbled a note on a piece of paper. It was a note to his mum. He didn't have any stationery with him. He found a bit of paper on the airport floor. It was an advertisement. And right in the middle of this advertisement was the question, why? There was a lot of space around it, so he used the space to write a note to his mother. He folded this last-minute note into an envelope, slipped it in the mail. Of course, there would be more to come. More about the budding of a lifelong dream to begin a ministry as a missionary with Voice of the Andes in Ecuador. But there was no more to come. Between the mailing and the delivery of Chambers' note, El Tabuazo snagged his flight and destroyed his dreams. The envelope arrived later than the news of his death. And there, from the page of that old newspaper advertisement, was the question staring his mother in the face. Why? It is the question that hits first and lingers longest. Why? Why now? Why me? Why this? Why Asaph? Why Jeremiah? Why a Christian missionary called Glenn Chambers? Well, Glenn was home with his Heavenly Father. It wasn't about him. It would have been more about his friends and his relatives that were left behind. As for Glenn himself, Isaiah comments, please take this verse to heart. Isaiah 57 and verse 1, the righteous perishes. You'd expect to say the wicked perishes, wouldn't you? But it says the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers. Why? That the righteous is taken away from evil. A lot of explanation there, isn't there? God took Glenn out of this evil world to be with him forever. God loved Glenn Chambers. We could ask the question, well, why did God take Glenn and not some other Christian that he loved equally? I can't answer that question. Why Asaph and why Jeremiah? Well, it wasn't them, but it was the apostate age in which they lived that God was judging. Note, though, that God preserved both Asaph and Jeremiah through the Babylonian invasion, through the destruction of Jerusalem, through the destruction of the temple. He saved them through that judgment, and they were able to write about it. And God did use it in their lives, absolutely. The rest of the psalm tells the story of how God used this in Asaph's life. We could ask again with Asaph in his confusion, but why the judgment at all? The record of the prophets provide the answer to that question. First, Moses warned about apathy, indifference, and neglect, saying in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he goes on to describe some of the curses that God set out there in the book of Deuteronomy. When you forget. But of course, Israel did exactly what Moses warned that they should not do. They were apathetic to the things of God. They were indifferent to him, and they neglected him. Jeremiah accused them in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law, did not know me. Can you imagine that? Handling the word of God and not knowing the Lord of the word? The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. And verse 5 of that same chapter summarizes the progression that was there in Israel. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? First Israel neglected God. Then they wandered from God. And then Israel fell into idolatry. So the progression could be summarized as apathy, apostasy, and then idolatry. Brother and sister, truth is only found by actively pursuing the truth. God is only known by actively pursuing a relationship with him. When there is a loss of love, when there's disinterest in the things of God, then there's a kind of vacuum created in an individual's life into which is drawn error and apostasy. And finally, idolatry. Paul explains this principle in Romans chapter 1. Listen as we read these verses. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Okay, men know that there is a God, and they know that he's a great God. Verse 21, because although they knew God and did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is this lie? They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we can see that when we turn away from God, there is a vacuum there into which is drawn error and finally idolatry. Now this same deadly downward spiral can be traced in the book of Hebrews. Remember how the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were tending to wander and go away from the Lord. First there was neglect. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we, neglect so great salvation? Then there was a failure to grow. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. They weren't growing. Then there was a hardening of the heart. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Obviously, the author to the book of Hebrews was concerned that these people were about to harden their hearts. And finally, the author was concerned about apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And when that happens, the only thing that is left is God's judgment. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Not all the Hebrews had gone this far, but you can see the author to the Hebrews was concerned about this downward trend of apathy, apostasy, idolatry, and finally God's judgment. After centuries of apathy, apostasy, and idolatry, was Asaph really surprised that God's judgment had fallen? Well, no, I think he knew what was happening, but it's still shocking when it happens. To Asaph's question in verse 1, remember we read, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pastor? We answer that question, why? Idolatry, Asaph. God's people had totally left him and had other things in their hearts. Your people ignored God. They distorted God, and then they finally turned from God, and so judgment fell. The same happened in North Africa, and the same will happen to us if we do not, with all love and fervency, seek the Lord. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And Paul tells us what we need to be in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent. The word means boiling hot, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The second word to describe a godly man's response, and we're thinking of Asaph here, a godly man's response when judgment comes is confession. First of all, confusion for a time, and then confession. For Asaph, the circumstances were shocking and confusing. But when he looked from the circumstances and he looked to the Lord, he understood and he confessed the truth. Asaph was well aware of the judgment and of the sin that led to that judgment. On the judgment, Asaph comments in verse 8, They, this is the Babylonians, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them, destroy Israel altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. All the meeting places of God in the land. So there were other meeting places apart from the temple where God's people were meeting. This was before the days of synagogues. But there are obviously places where God's people met to encourage each other in the things of God. And the Babylonians destroyed everything. The temple, all the meeting places, everywhere. Verse 9 adds, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. What does that mean? Well, it means we do not understand what is happening. And there's no prophet to explain, to interpret these signs to us. Jeremiah was still around, and there were other prophets that are still around, but you remember at this time, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was in prison. He was in prison because they didn't want him to speak, and I'm sure they had other ways of shutting up the other prophets too. When God has no further message for his people, it is a judgment on his people who do not want to hear. If we will not hear and will not hear, God will stop sending his word to us. Though there is no prophet, Asaph probably understands what provoked the judgment. If you flip to Psalm 79, we remember this was written at the same time by the same bloke. He doesn't mention their sin in Psalm 74, but in Psalm 79 and verse 8 he says, oh, do not remember our former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to us, for we have been brought very low. So he concentrates on their state, on the terrible situation that they're going through in Psalm 74. But he recognizes this judgment has come before because of their sin. So Asaph confessed their sin, and he confessed also the other thing to do when tragedy comes is confess the truth about God. Confess any sin that's there, but confess the truth about God. Asaph says that God is both sovereign and he is Savior. He is King and Savior. Look at verse 12. We're back in Psalm 74, verse 12. For God is my King from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. When things are going bad, look up to God, recognize who he is. He is King and he is Savior. First, Asaph recalls the details of God's great salvation. Verse 13. You divided the sea by your strength. That's talking about the Red Sea. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. We'll come back to that in a second. And gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. God gave them water in the desert. You dried up mighty rivers. He dried up the Jordan so that they were able to pass through. Now that reference to sea serpents and Leviathan is of course talking about sea monsters, but by metaphor it's talking about Satan, it's talking about evil. In other words, Asaph is saying, God, you saved us from all the evil and from Satan that was against us. God is Savior. Second, Asaph remembers that God is the mighty sovereign. Verse 16, he says, the day is yours and the night also is yours. God controls day and night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set the borders of the earth. God has set the borders of the sea. He says this far and no further. He set the borders of our habitation, it says in Acts chapter 17, so that different peoples live in different places. God is sovereign to do this. Verse 17, you have set the borders of the earth, you have made summer and winter. God is the one who controls the seasons as well. So confessing their sin and confessing the truth about God brings everything into perspective. Asaph is no longer confused when he looks up to God and he remembers who God is. Now, when I was a teen, there was a TV show called Land of the Giants. Some of you are as old as me might remember that. Normal-sized people like you and me were stranded on some planet where there were these giants 12 times bigger than anyone on planet Earth. It was very realistic. Impressive visual effects, enormous realistic props, and perspective camera angles gave the appearance that they really were giants. So it does depend on perspective. When life turns pear-shaped, does God look bigger than the problems, or do the problems look bigger than God? If God seems small, you've got the wrong perspective. You've forgotten who the Lord is. You have forgotten those truths about God. When tragedy comes, check for sin. If there's any sin, confess the sin. But if there's no sin, as you examine your own heart, realize that the Lord brings pruning into our lives. Why? John 15 says, to produce more fruit. When tragedy comes, confess sin and review the truth about God. Reviewing the truth about God will bring the tragedy into perspective. What kind of truths? Well, I've listed some verses for you. What about Romans 8 and verse 38? For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that tragedy, God is still loving you. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. No matter what situation you're in, God will supply the grace you need to live through that situation. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It feels like God's rejected us, like Asaph felt. But no, he has thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is in control, in love, in wisdom, in all power. We can rest. Doesn't that settle your heart? Keep your eyes on Christ, and the events of life will start to fall into perspective. The third word to describe a godly man's response when judgment comes is contrition. Confusion, yeah, for a time. Then confession of sin and of the great God that was in control, and then contrition. It's the kind of contrition that says, I can't. God can. It's the kind of contrition that depends on God and turns to God in prayer. It's the kind of contrition that trusts rather than complaining. Let's see how Asaph went. Psalm 74 verse 2. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. So he's asking God to remember them. He's coming back to God, isn't he, to depend on him. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. He says, come and help us because of this destruction. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes amongst thick trees. They're just chopping and hacking away inside the temple. Verse 6, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. It's like, Lord, remember us. Come and help us in this situation. So I think Asaph is taking his distress to the Lord. He asks God to remember them and to help them. Now at the end of the psalm, relying on God, Asaph he prays to God on the basis of God's mercy, on the basis of God's faithfulness, and on the basis of God's justice. First, Asaph makes request on the basis of God's mercy. Verse 19. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove. He speaks very tenderly here. The turtle dove is referring to Israel. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast, to Babylon. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And he calls upon God's mercy. And then in verse 20, Asaph makes request on the basis of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Verse 20, he says, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. You see, the alternative to being under God's covenant, under God's blessing, is to be under man's cruelty, to be in those dark places. And so Asaph seeks the Lord. Third, Asaph makes request on the basis of God's justice. God's justice to the people God loves and God's justice to his enemies. Verse 21, first of all, God's justice to those he loves. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Bring them justice, Lord. And then justice to the enemy, verse 22. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. It will be a great day when God brings all to justice. And praise God that when that day comes, I won't get the justice that I deserve because I've trusted the Lord as my Savior. But praise God too that those who will not come to the Savior, who will not get the justice that they deserve also. Indeed, God continues to mete out justice. This world is not perfectly just yet, but he continues to mete out his justice. Remember Babylon. Asaph here is asking for justice upon Babylon. Well, Babylon eventually did get its justice when it was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and Persians themselves were cruel, and they got their justice when they were defeated by Greece and so on. But if justice does not happen in our own lifetime, justice will be done. And when we see the justice, we will worship. Finally, everything is put right. Asaph was on sure ground, praying according to God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and God's justice. Yes, judgment had come, though it was utterly deserved because of Israel's apathy, then apostasy, then idolatry. It was confusing at first. When Asaph turned to the Lord, he confessed the truth, and in perspective, he understood what God was doing. Now contrite, he threw himself on a trustworthy God as their only hope. I hope that we do not have to come to judgment like North Africa and like Israel. I hope we can learn from the tragic consequences of apathy. But like the author of Hebrews, I fear for the church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking worldwide here. Tozer, you remember Tozer? Tozer noted that we can get people to attend lunches and movies, Christian movies, but when the only attraction is God himself, Tozer noted that God's people are bored with God himself. Tozer was concerned for the church and its apathy. He lived to about the 1950s, as I remember. I'm concerned for the church too. When maybe 1 in 20 people who are in church Sunday mornings come to prayer meeting, there's something wrong with our hearts. Haven't we lost our first love? Aren't we lukewarm? Isn't the church of Jesus Christ as a whole apathetic to the things of God? And therefore apostasy has begun already. It began with liberalism in the late 1800s. And the most recent child of liberalism is the emergent church. And now we could spend a whole evening or many evenings exposing the modern apostasies. But my point is, if we're apathetic to the things of God, it creates this vacuum into which error and apostasy is drawn. And then when the truth is replaced by the lie, that is already under God's judgment. He's given us up to the lie. It is a judgment of God to let us go that way. So let's finish what we began to read in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who once are enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain, and he gives an illustration here, how it's obvious from natural things. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes on it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One devotion that I read recently said, courses in English composition teach us to avoid the use of the word I. For one thing, it's neither good style nor good manners to make ourselves the center of attention, this devotion said. But the next time you're talking to friends about living for Christ, try avoid using the words we and us. What does he mean? Well, he went on to say, it's easy and vague to say we suffer from apathy. We need a new devotion to the Lord. It's tougher to confess I suffer from apathy. I need a greater devotion to the Lord. The author continued, too often I have said we should do something about our prayer meeting, or we need to get busy about evangelism. What a difference it would make if we were more personally honest and say I. Try saying I should do something about prayer meeting. There's no good reason I can't be there, or I need to get busy about witnessing. And with God's help, I will. Changing the pronouns, making these things personal, makes all the difference and leads to a Christ-honoring lifestyle. As we close tonight, finish this sentence. Finish this sentence in your heart. If you just want to look down and think, that's fine. Finish this sentence. To avoid the tragic consequences of apathy, I will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know the folk here love you tonight, but Lord, we can always draw closer, and I pray that we would draw closer tonight. And Lord, can we be concerned? Can we bear in our hearts the way the church in the West is going? Can we carry this burden? Can we begin to beat on the doors of heaven and plead that in the midst of judgment, as you're giving up person after person, you would remember mercy, O Lord? Lord, we examine our hearts tonight. And to avoid that apathy and apostasy in our own lives, we make this determination, dear Lord, I will. Would you pray quietly where you are? Just tell the Lord what you'll do. I will. Amen. Father, you've heard the prayers of your people. I pray that you would help us in you to be able to follow through on the commitments that have been made. Bless you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.